Good morning, church. It's Family Sunday. Yeah, and some of you are going, oh no, my kids are still at Launchpad. Yeah, if they are, you need to go get them. First through fourth graders are supposed to be in here with us because we're going to have fun. So, Family Fun Day, or Family Sunday, or a little bit of both, begins with two stories and four characteristics. Luke chapters 17 and 18 is going to be our text for today. And what in these two chapters, Jesus is going to give us two stories and four key characteristics. Now, this is our seventh and final sermon in this series called Warnings. We're in this year with Jesus, this year-long series of the year with Jesus that we began last December. But once we start getting closer to the last week of Jesus' life, once we begin to approach the city of Jerusalem, we have this cluster of warnings. These warnings that Jesus is crying out to his people, that Jesus is begging those with ears to hear to respond to. Warnings. Warnings kind of like warning hypocrisy ahead. Don't live life behind the mask. Remember that from 6-7 weeks ago. No? Oh, okay. Well, that's fair. Anyway, everybody awake this morning. Holler if you hear me. Hello. Oh, we are there. Okay. Remember the second week then, we moved on and talked about the warning against pride. Arrogance towards those inside the community and arrogance towards those on the outside. Then we talked about the warning of sin. That all sin is never individual. It is always communal. We had warnings against unforgiveness, warnings against choosing who we want to love instead of choosing to love everyone as Christ did. And last week, we talked about the warnings against greed. And today's going to be no different. Jesus is going to give us a warning in two stories and four characteristics. You know, I was thinking a couple weeks ago that we really could have retitled this whole series from warnings. We could have really called it Community 101. Because that's what it is. Jesus is giving us these warnings so that the community will function to accomplish his mission. Each of these warnings has the possibility of derailing the mission that God has given his community. And in Luke chapter 17 and 18, he gives us two stories and four characteristics that functions as a solemn warning. You know, when it comes to communities, there are two primary threats. And really, a community of any size, whether I'm talking about a community of a dating couple or a married couple, or even if I'm talking about a community of the size of our church or the size of our city or even our country, there are two primary threats to every community. I mean, I don't know how many times I've been counseling people in their marriage, and usually their problems can be boiled down to one of these two threats, one of these two issues. And usually it's a little bit of both. Or I don't know how many church splits I've either heard of or been helping people with. That usually the dysfunction of their church can be boiled down to one of these two issues, and a lot of times both. Because these two issues threaten the life of the community, to devour it. And the first threat is this. The first threat is bad communication.
Go and peddle your popcorn and don't interrupt the act anymore.
Yes, sir.
All right. But you know, strange may seem, they give ball players nowadays very peculiar names.
Funny names?
Nicknames, pet names.
Not as funny as my name, Sebastian Dinwiddie.
Oh, yes, yes, yes.
Funnier than that?
Oh, absolutely. Whee! Yes. Now, on the St. Louis team, we have who's on first, what's on second, I don't know's on third.
That's what I want to find out. I want you to tell me the names of the fellas on the St. Louis team.
I'm telling you, who's on first, what's on second, I don't know's on third.
Do you know the fellas' names?
Yes.
Well, then who's playing first?
Yes.
I mean the fellow's name on first base.
Who?
The fellow playing first base for St. Louis.
Who?
The guy on first base.
Who is on first?
Well, what are you asking me for?
I'm not asking you. I'm telling you. Who is on first?
I'm asking you who's on first.
That's the man's name.
That's whose name?
Yes.
Well, go ahead and tell me.
Who?
The guy on first.
Who?
The first base.
Who is on first?
Have you got a first baseman on first?
Certainly.
Then who's playing first?
Absolutely.
When you pay off the first baseman every month, who gets the money?
Every dollar of it. Why not? The man's entitled to it.
Who is?
Yes.
So who gets it?
Why shouldn't he? Sometimes his wife comes down and collects it.
Whose wife?
Yes. After all, the man earns it.
Who does?
Absolutely.
Well, all I'm trying to find out is what's the guy's name on first base?
Oh, no. What is on second base?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
That's what I'm trying to find out.
Well, don't change the players.
I'm not changing nobody.
Take it easy.
What's the guy's name on first base?
Okay.
What's the guy's name
okay.
on second?
Okay. I mean, even when it's humorous, bad communication is frustrating. It's just frustrating, and bad communication is flat out dangerous for a community. My goodness, even some historians refer to the War of 1812 as the War of Poor Communication. Because America and Britain go to war, and one of the key contentious issues was a couple of these laws that Britain had. But 2 days before the war actually began, Britain repealed the laws. They got rid of them. They voted them out of existence. But that communication didn't get to America for another 3 weeks. The war could have been avoided had communication been better. Not to mention at the end of the war, the Battle of New Orleans, which thousands of people died in, was fought 15 days after the war had ended. Just word hadn't made it yet. Communication can destroy communities. And it's the same with our marriages. Communication is the lifeline of our marriages. Most of the time, whenever marriages are on the rocks, it's because one person wants to only be heard, but they don't want to listen. Or the other person just refuses to talk at all. When you have poor communication, you better believe that your marriage is in trouble. But it's not just marriages, it's not just countries. This is the problem in the church too. Poor communication threatens the fruit that we can produce for the gospel because we're just not on the same page. The second threat is this: selfishness. Selfishness. Nothing threatens to devour a community quicker than selfishness. Man, I know you may think I'm a little biased, but I honestly believe that I have the best kids in the entire world. It's not even one of those issues where it's like, you know, you really don't have a cute kid, but you have to say you do because it's your kid. You know what I mean? It's not one of those issues at all. I look at them and I'm just saying, they're just good kids. If I could go into a lab and genetically engineer a child, I don't know if I could match the gifts that God's given me and my three kids. I just don't think I can. Because they're just great kids. But it doesn't mean they don't have to be disciplined sometimes. You know what I mean? Paige is down here going, I know what you mean. Just wait a minute, honey. Man, there's sometimes my son Zion, who honestly, Zion's heart is so incredible. Zion's going to be the conscience of our family. Just constantly making sure that we're following the heart of God. But there's sometimes, whenever what I hear in the background, in my car, in my van, I'll hear Paige going, Hey, Zion. And finally I'm like, Zion, will you answer your sister, please? Just listen to her. She's calling your name. Or I'm like, Paige. Oh, Paige's heart is so huge. Paige just is so intuitive about the way that people hurt. And about matter of fact, Paige even found out that a B team was in need of a refrigerator. And we were getting ready to move. And she says, let's give them our refrigerator. And we were like, well, we don't know if they want to actually send one over. And she's like, well, let's sell it and then put the money there. And I was like, I'm glad God gave you to us. But there's sometimes whenever I'm going, hey, Paige, stop hoarding all the grapes. There's enough for everyone. Everybody can have a grape. You don't need to just hold on to. Or Maddox. Man, Maddox is our adventurous one, man. That kid, he will dive in first, and if he hits the bottom, he'll let us know. You know? Like, he's just go head first and everything. We thought we were going to have a helmet on him for a while, but he's good. But Maddox, sometimes I have to look at him and say, buddy, you have got to share with your brother. You're just being mean. You got to share with him. And a couple weeks ago, I was disciplining one of them for one of these issues. And I said, I wonder how often the things I'm saying to my children, God's trying to speak the exact same phrase to me. I mean, I wonder how often God's going, Shane, why aren't you listening to your sister in Christ? You just want to be heard, Shane. Why don't you listen more? Or Shane, you don't have to hoard all the grapes. There's enough for everyone. Shane, will you please just share? Good grief. You act like that there's a shortage of everything. Give it away to people. I wonder how often that God speaks directly to me. And whenever I think about that with my own kids, I wonder how often God's trying to just say something to me about my own selfishness. Because selfishness is a cancer that can destroy our community. Whenever I'm marrying people, whenever I'm at, you know, being the officiator of the wedding, I usually have the same text every wedding, every one. I don't have the same sermon because they're different people, but the same text. And it's not, you know, the 1 Corinthians 13 text. The text I always use for every sermon at a wedding that I preach is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the reason why this is my text is because this defines what relationships should look like. I look at the two people getting married and I say, if you think you've come into this relationship to be served and not to be served, you are just, you're pretty much ending your relationship before it begins. For your job as a spouse is to serve your spouse no matter which one, if you're the husband or the wife. It's your job to make your wife's dreams come true. It's your job to make your husband's dreams come true. But the moment that somebody starts fighting for themselves more than they're fighting for the other person is the moment that marriage is in trouble. For people aren't married over 30 years because they just loved each other more than the other people that got divorced. They're not married over 30 years because they were just more compatible. They're married for over 30 years because they refuse to fight for themselves more than they fight for their spouse. Selfishness destroys community. And the reality is this: churches don't split over carpet color. They don't split over worship styles. They split over selfishness. Because selfishness destroys community. Luke chapter 17 is where we get the first story. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. It says this: Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance, and they called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, Go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were healed. Now, there's a couple of details that we need to bring out in this text so that the text can kind of come alive. The first detail is this. In verse 11, it says that Jesus was traveling along the border between Samaria and Galilee. That is not a detail for the purposes of geography. It is a detail for the purposes of ethnicity. He's not telling us where we are at geographically more than he's telling us where we are at ethnically. Because we have talked a lot about in the last several weeks the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. They despised each other. We talked about how they were not just in a war of words or in a war of theology. They were in a war that led at times to using of violent weapons against each other, desiring to call down fire to wipe out the other group, to just get rid of them because they are absolutely worthless in their eyes. And Jesus is walking on the border between these two warring groups, between these two warring lands. He's in the land in between. And usually in the land in between, what you find is barrenness. But what Jesus finds is a community of outcasts, lepers. And the thing that's significant about the fact that he's on the border between Samaria and Galilee is that these lepers were not colonized in the Samaritan lepers and then the Jewish lepers. No, no, no. In the land in between, the rule of survival unites even the most bitterest of enemies. For you have a community of outcasts made up of both Jew and Samaritan. Because there's something about suffering that seems to unite people even over deep roots of hatred. One of the things that we also do whenever we come to the lepers, our minds get only stuck on the physical ailments of the leper. We're really focused on how were they suffering? What was the disease? And when Jesus heals them, we're so excited that Jesus healed their body. But I think that whenever these lepers cry out to Jesus to have pity on them, that they are thinking about their bodies, but they're thinking about so much more. Because the pain in their soul is almost greater than the pain in their body. For verse 12 very specifically says that these lepers stood at a distance. You see, they were worried about the leprosy spreading, and so both communities, whether Samaritan or Jewish, would throw the lepers into the land in between, and they would force them to live life at a distance. And when these lepers are crying out to Jesus, they're saying, Jesus, please, allow us, heal us, so we can go into the marketplace and see our friends once again, because we have to live life at a distance right now. Jesus, please heal us of our bodies so that we can worship in the synagogues once again with our friends and family, because right now we have to live life at a distance. Jesus, please. I don't get to see my family. I don't get to embrace my spouse. I don't get to hear the laughter of my children. Will you please restore us, because now we have to live life at a distance. And when Jesus heals them, he doesn't just cure their bodies. He cures their souls. He says, no longer we have to live life at a distance. No longer we have to live life in between. But there's something that this community of lepers teaches us about healthy communities. Because you see these lepers' communities that are both in this common plight of suffering, and they unite both Jew and Samaritan to live together in or until they are set free. And what they show us is this: a healthy community is one that has the pursuit of a common mission. The pursuit of a common mission. I have never been more proud in my life to be a part of the body of Christ than the couple of months that followed the tornado. I have never been more proud in my life, not even just to be a part of this church, but to be a part of the universal body of Christ in this city after the tornado was amazing. Because the unity that was forged in that time of suffering was so intense that it baffled the government agencies from the federal level to the state. They didn't know what to do with us. And I loved that. I loved that non-Christians came here thinking that they were going to come and help heal our city, and they came here and found Jesus and got even more healed than what they thought was even possible. Why? Because we had a common purpose that we were pursuing to not just heal the city physically, but to heal it spiritually. And the church is united. I mean, it was so hard to see the denominational barriers in the distribution lines. It was really hard to see the generational gaps in the cleanup crews, because we had the pursuit of a common mission. But what the lepers are telling us is this: we don't need a natural disaster to be unified, church. For the blood of Jesus Christ is way more powerful than any wind that this world can muster. We don't need to wait to be unified. We just need to quit being so selfish. You know, in the second sermon of the series, I asked a question, and I think it's appropriate to ask the question again. I often wonder if the underground church of China argues and fights about the same things we do. I just wonder if they do. If, you know, their churches are full of people upset with the carpet color or the worship styles. I wonder if they have the luxury to complain. The answer is that they don't. The suffering has united them because the mission is just bigger than they are. They are so consumed with seeking and saving the lost, they don't have time to critique a worship service. They just don't have time. And I long for us to be in the same place, to be a church that takes and transforms a city with the blood and the power of Jesus Christ in the pursuit of our common mission. Verse 15, something kind of startling and a bit frustrating happens. Verse 15, it says, one of them, one of the lepers, when he saw he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And then notice this line, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Like, did the healing power only just zap one and the other 9 just missed it? Like, where's everybody else? Where are the other 9? Jesus says, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Really? Notice the emphasis of the text. The emphasis is pretty clear. It is the Samaritan that comes back. The foreigner that comes back. The one that, you know, Jesus at this point had spent 3 years ministering in the cities of Galilee. 3 years. At time he would dip down into the Samaritan villages. Primarily, though, his teaching, his healings, all of his ministry was done in Galilee. And whenever he comes to both Samaritans and Galileans, both Samaritans and Jews, and he heals them, the Samaritan's the one that comes back and says, thanks. It's tempting at this point to get on a little bit of a soapbox that, you know, could maybe just spend the next 30 minutes on. I'm not going to jump on the soapbox because I think I can just say one quick word about it. There is absolutely, absolutely no room in the body of Christ for discrimination, bigotry, and prejudice. There is no room at all. For Jesus found us, and when he transformed us, I think Galatians says something like, now there is neither slave nor free man, male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. For at the foot of the cross, it doesn't matter what you look like, it doesn't matter how much you make, it doesn't matter what side on the tracks you live, you are on level ground in Jesus Christ. And frankly, I find it a bit shameful that that even has to be said out loud. But given the last 60 to 75 years in our country, it does need to be said at some point. There's just no room for it. What this encounter teaches us is that a healthy community must have unity in diversity. Not unity by ignoring diversity, not unity in spite of diversity, but unity in diversity, unity amongst diversity, unity with people that don't look like you, act like you, or think like you. Unity at all costs, no matter how diverse you are. And, Spirit help me. We're in an interesting season in our country right now. Where in the next couple of months, it will be so tempting to divide the body of Christ between donkeys and elephants. May God help us if that's what we do. The mission's just too big. And the reality is this. If Nero's on the throne or Ronald Reagan, God's still in control. We cannot compromise our mission simply because we don't agree. Unity and diversity for the sake of the mission, because the mission is way more important than any agendas of this world. But you know, this leper doesn't just teach us, the Samaritan doesn't just teach us about diversity. It's not just diversity that he teaches us. He also teaches us a key principle of gratitude. Gratitude. Here's the reality. No one in this room is a self-made person. No one. It is a lie to think that you're a self-made man. It is a lie to think you're a self-made woman. No one is self-made. And that's not something to be ashamed of or frustrated about. That's something to be thankful for. That God has given us the gift of community, of a cloud of witnesses, so that we don't have to do this on our own. This past spring, I had the opportunity to attend Charlie Greer's funeral. It was right up here in the College Heights Chapel. And it wasn't because I particularly even knew Charlie. I don't even know if him and I even met. But I've had students in my classes that were Greers. I've even supported missionaries with the last name Greer. Even one of my close friends' last name is Greer, and his first name's Kevin. And whenever I was there, something really began to overwhelm me. I mean, I could have been easily overwhelmed with the sermons that they were talking about that Charlie preached, because he was dynamic. I could have been overwhelmed with some of the pithy sayings that he'd had and the anecdotes that he would say. It could have been easy to be overwhelmed by them. Or honestly, it was one of the most amazing funeral services I've ever been to because I've never seen grief and celebration so amazingly interlocked. But what overwhelmed me, what shocked me, was a common theme in the eulogies of the sons and in the video testimonies of all 15 grandchildren that were doing things for the kingdom around the world. And every one of them said, because of Charlie, I am who I am today. Because of my dad, I am who I am today. Because of my grandpa, it's because of his life that I am who I am today. And there was this deep sense of gratitude. And I remember sitting on the third pew on the right side of our chapel. And I remember starting going through my cloud of witnesses. The people that have made me who I am. I started thinking about people like Dr. Robert Lowry. And like Dr. Mark Moore. And like my dad. And I could never tell you how much their investment has meant to me. I can never tell you how many times I hear their voices of wisdom ringing in my ears. And I could never tell you that I am a self-made man. Gratitude is not weakness. Gratitude is the antidote for bad communication. It is the remedy for selfishness. It is saying that I am who I am today, not because of something I did, but because of something that people have done for me, that God has done for me through other people. Gratitude is a cure for a lot of ailments in our church. But at the beginning of the sermon, I promised you two stories and four characteristics, and so far I've given you one and three. So where is the final story? Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus begins to tell a story of two men. Of two men who come into the temple, and the first man's a Pharisee. I mean, this first man comes in there, and they're both there to pray, and the first Pharisee guy gets up there, and he's like, Lord, thank you that I'm so stinking awesome. I mean, I'm pretty big deal, Lord, and I just want to thank you that I am that I'm a self-made man. I just want to thank you that I'm definitely not a Samaritan because you know. But just thank you that I'm so holy and that I set the bar for righteousness. Just thank you I'm awesome. Thank you I'm definitely not like that guy. The tax collector. Because in chapter 18, verse 13, the tax collector comes on the scene. And there's an interesting phrase used to describe the tax collector that reminds me of the lepers. It says, and the tax collector stood at a distance. And from this land in between, the tax collector gives us a fourth principle. For the text says he could not even raise his head. He just beat his breast and he cried out, God, have pity on me. Have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. Humility. The fourth characteristic is humility. Humbling yourself, kind of like Christ did on the cross. Because a heart like this water balloon, the heart like the Pharisee, is a heart that whenever it comes to people, it doesn't do anything but hurt them. Whenever it comes towards people, they're longing to be heard, but they sure don't want to listen. Whenever they come to people, they're fighting more for themselves than they are for anyone else. Whenever they come to people, all they do is damage. That's all they do. But a heart like this, can transform the world. Because a heart like this understands the mission that they have received because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when a heart like this comes into the middle of the room, it brings refreshment. It brings waters of living water. It brings the blood and the love of Jesus in such a palpable way that everyone feels covered by a heart like this. So what kind of community are we going to be? College Heights Christian Church, that's my question that I'm not just asking today, but for the last 7 weeks. What kind of church are we going to be? What kind of community are we going to be? You know, at the end of this sermon, we have what's called a decision time. But it's really not a decision time just for this sermon. It's a decision time for the whole series. What kind of community are we going to be? One that only wants to be heard but doesn't listen? One that fights for ourselves and fights for no one else? What kind of community are we going to be? Are we going to be a community that is consumed by the mission of Jesus Christ? Are we going to be a community that is consumed with our zeal to be unified in the midst of diversity? Are we going to be consumed with the idea of gratitude and of humility? What kind of community are we going to be? The stories have been told. The warnings have been given. And the characteristics described. But the decision, well, that's up to you.